true incident is recorded in the World Christian article by David Bryant, who tells of an incident in which he had a Hindu woman that was for a short time staying with he and his family. They were a Christian family. And she was over here to do some social work. She was a social worker. And they were going to go one evening to some friends of the Bryants who were also Christians. And on their way to their friend's house in the car, this Hindu woman showed a picture of a guru that had died some 45 years ago, but she and her family actually worshipped this Hindu guru. And the man, David Bryant, Christian, protested and says, "Why do you do that? I mean, it makes no sense. He's dead." And the argument given by this Hindu woman was, "Our lives, my family and I, have prospered much because we have worshipped this man. There are many blessings, material blessings in life that we enjoy." Well, they drove the rest of the way to their friend's house. They came into the door, were greeted, and they sat down quite quickly at the dinner table. Now, on the back of Dave Bryant's mind, he was hoping that his Christian friends would give a very solid Christian witness to this Hindu woman. They sat down, and something was just briefly mentioned about the house. And here's what the Bryant's Christian friends said. The Christian friend said, "Great house, isn't it? I know I put a lot more into it than I can ever hope to get out of it. But I don't mind. We plan to be here the next 45 years anyway, God willing. We're so thankful. The Lord has blessed us in so many ways. I don't know what we would do without Him." Not a whole lot of difference, is there, in how the Hindu defined blessing and how this Christian friend defined blessing. Unfortunately, I think, especially here in America, many Christians, we define blessings in terms of the absence of trials, having many material and physical blessings. And yet our text that we're going to be looking at here today reminds us that as believers, we have far greater blessings than these. We have blessings that are spiritual blessings found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessings that are not determined by health or wealth or the lack and absence of trials, but because of who we are in Christ and based on what Christ has done for us. And so our text tonight, which is Colossians 1:1, the very beginning of the book, if you'll go ahead and turn there, it reminds us that all the blessings we could ever dream or dare to hope for are found in Jesus. And so tonight I want to preach to you along these lines. Because of Christ's supremacy and His sufficiency, believers enjoy many blessings. Now, that theme should sound familiar to you because when we did our survey last week, we said that was the major theme. Because Christ is supreme and over all things, believers know that He is sufficient for all things in their life. And everything ties into this theme as we work our way through the book of Colossians. We ought to find ourselves, even in this greeting by Paul, this opening statement, seeing that Christ is supreme and that He is sufficient. Now, where we're at in this epistle, just so we understand where we are, is the personal section. And it's going to extend all the way to verse 14 here of chapter 1. And we're going to find some real relevance in this passage for ourselves here today. Well, let's read beginning in verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so again, when we're talking about an epistle, a letter, you're talking about an occasional document. These things that are mentioned in this book were for real people in real situations, real issues, doctrinal, practical issues that flow out of doctrine that they were wrestling with. And yet, we've got to understand, because the Word of God is sufficient and is relevant and practical for all Christians at all times, we find, even in this opening section here, much relevance for ourselves. Paul is pronouncing in this opening blessings upon these Colossian believers. And by extension, we are going to have, in a sense, blessings pronounced on us here tonight. based on being a Christian. So I want to give you six blessings, and I'm just going to warn you, I'm going to stick on the first one the longest amount of time, and the other five will be amazed how quickly we go through them, okay? So blessing number one is believers are given the authoritative scriptures. Believers are given the authoritative scriptures. Do you find it to be a blessing that you have the Bible? Paul starts off, let me read verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, Timotheus, our brother, to the saints in Colossae. So, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God in His grace, wrote this letter to these believers. God is unveiling Himself through Jesus Christ in this letter. And it is a wonderful grace. It is a huge blessing that we have in our hands today, the Word not from men, but from God, that is sufficient in all matters of our faith and practice. What does 2 Timothy 3:16-17 say? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, rebuke, exhortation, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? May be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly furnished, that is fully equipped unto all good works. So the Bible is sufficient. And that includes it is relevant even in this opening introduction to this epistle. So what we see here in the beginning, just to give kind of a brief overview of these two verses, is we see Paul establishing his apostolic authority. Okay, that's important because, again, it is the idea of the authority of the Scriptures. So he's establishing his apostolic authority. So he's telling them who he is. And then he is going to tell the Colossians who they are in Christ and then finally pronounce some blessings. So who is Paul? Who are the Colossians? And finally, blessings that are not only for them, for indeed for us as well here today. And what we're going to even see Paul touching on are some areas in which he is piercing right through the heresies that these believers were dealing with. But before he can really get into that later on in the epistle, though we see kind of foreshadowing of it here in the opening, is he has to establish where the authority for what he is saying comes from. And so he starts off with his name. You see that in the very first verse, Paul. I don't think we need to spend a whole lot of time on biography of Paul here tonight. Most of you are pretty well acquainted with him. But I will say this. The authoritative Word of God changed this man's life forever when he heard the words of the Lord Jesus on that road leading to Damascus. You remember Paul, he was a sort of who's who of rising Jewish leaders, a Pharisee among the Pharisees, a Hebrew among the Hebrews, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a man who was uniquely equipped to take the gospel to the Roman world, a man who understood Greek culture, a man who had Roman citizenship, a man who, of course, as I mentioned, had a very prestigious Jewish background. And some would argue, at least from the human vantage point, of course, we know that God is in control of these things ultimately, but from a human vantage point, it was Paul that God used to take Christianity from a small Palestinian sect and globalize it. You know, Paul was the one that the Lord used to pen 13 inspired epistles. So here's a man who is on the fast track to fame and glory. And yet, he was converted. There is no way he would have given up on all the promise of success that he was about to enjoy unless God, in a sovereign act, intervened. And that's exactly what happened. He went from Saul of Tarsus, the fierce persecutor of the church, to one who actually preferred being not called Saul, but being called Paul, which was his Gentile, or you could say his Roman missionary name. And what does that word Paul mean? It means small. Here is a man who in many ways was once known as Mr. Big Shot, and he traded that out to be known as Mr. Small. That in itself evidences that grace had intervened in this man's life, that God did a radical work of regeneration in his life. To go from Mr. Big Shot to being known as the least of all saints, he who is known as the chief of all sinners, one who went from puffed up Phariseeism to a truly humble Christian walk. Here is a man who thought very little of himself, but thought very much of God. And as any man of God will do, though he thinks little of himself and thinks big of God, he will make much of the office to which God has called him. And in this case, for Paul, it was an apostle. We've touched on this here recently. What does that word apostle mean? It means one who is sent out, an ambassador, a representative, a delegate with a message, a delegate who has a message that is backed with the authority of the sender. And who is the sender of Paul to declare the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? We see there the source, the sender, is Jesus Christ through the will of God. And so why would he use this kind of language? That it is Jesus Christ through the will of God that he gives them this message. Because he is identifying the source of his authority. He is saying, listen, I did not scratch and claw my way in order to get to the top. I did not seek out this position or this office. It is the will of God that I am an apostle. Paul writes in Galatians 1:1 that he is an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God. Later on, Galatians 1:15, he would say, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. Apostle. A very important formal title that Paul is giving to himself. In fact, he mentions Timothy here. And yet, Timothy does not have that same designation for himself. A godly man, yes, but not an apostle. This was a formal title that was reserved for the 12 apostles and Paul, who was one born out of time, as he says. The title apostle was broadly applied to men like Barnabas and Epaphroditus, but the specific phrasing that we have in here, the apostle of Jesus Christ, that is reserved only for the 12 plus Paul. An apostle. You know, there are some people out there today, and I must say this is kind of a pet peeve with me, who call themselves apostles. That is not accurate. That is not biblical. These 13 men, I'm including Paul, were selected of God to do a very unique work, and that was the establishing of the church. What does Ephesians 2:20 say? The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, let me just ask you a very simple question. How many times do you build a foundation to your house? How many times? Once. So, you have the original apostles. Another qualification, very important qualification for an apostle, was that he was one who had to have seen the risen Savior. Paul met this qualification. When the Corinthians had some doubts about this, Paul asked these questions. He asked them, am I not an apostle? Question one. Question two, have I not seen our Lord? So he's qualifying there that one of the qualifications to be an apostle is what? One who has seen the risen Savior. He also says that he is the last of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:8. He says that he was last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. So in the sense of one being called to the office of an apostle, Paul was the last one. And so as far as appearances by Jesus Christ to those who would be apostles, it ended with Paul on that Damascus road. Very important qualification. Paul, Peter, James, John, the apostles would get future or get further revelation beyond the Old Testament. As they would write these various epistles. And Paul says this, Galatians 1:11-12, I did not receive the gospel from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He's saying, look, Peter didn't give it to me. James didn't give it to me. John didn't give it to me. Who gave it to me? Jesus Christ, God gave it to me. In fact, Peter would go on to recognize in his epistle, 2 Peter 3:15-16, that Paul's epistles were inspired. And so while these apostles were living, they recognized that the Scriptures were as authoritative and as inspired as the Old Testament Scriptures were. And so the question is, when did these revelations, God unveiling Himself to have inscripturation, the New Testament, when did those revelations of God end to mankind? With the last what? The last apostle to be living. And who was that last apostle to be alive? It was John. And interestingly enough, we have in Revelation 22, 18 through 19, where this warning is given, anyone who adds to or takes away from the words, okay, we're talking about the prophecy of Revelation, judgment awaits. Now, in that verse, it is specifically referring to the prophecy of Revelation. However, there is an implication that it would extend to the rest of the canon of Scripture. Why? Because what is the last book of the canon of Scripture? Revelation was the very last one to be written. Robert L. Thomas gives a helpful note on this score. He says, the predictive portions project from John's lifetime all the way into the eternal state. Any type of prophetic utterance would intrude into the domain of this coverage and constitute either an addition to or subtraction from Revelation's content. So the final book of the Bible is also the concluding product of the New Testament prophecy. It also marks the close of the New Testament canon, since the prophetic gift was a divinely chosen means for communicating the inspired books of the canon. And so it is very serious, is it not, when you have men like Joseph Smith back in the 1800s, the Book of Mormon, who added to or took away from the Scripture. Judgment awaits. This is a very serious thing. And so I have to confess, it troubles me greatly when you have men out here who are calling themselves apostles or going about saying, I've got a new word from God. And it adds to or it takes away from the Bible. Let me say this. If you want a word from God tonight, let me give it to you. You want to hear it? Here it is. Here's the word of God for you. Parse out every phrase. Understand its context. Look for Jesus Christ on every page. That is the Word of God for you today. Now, it was very important for Paul to establish his apostleship. Why? Because he actually never met these people, remember? He actually never had a face-to-face meeting with the Colossian believers. He never shook their hand or, in that day, gave a holy kiss to them. And so it was that much more important to make sure they understood that the authority in which he said what he was about to say in this epistle was not of him, but was from God. What he's basically saying to these believers is, look, what I'm about to tell you is not up for discussion. This is from God. The gospel that you received from Epaphras when he went from Ephesus back to Colossae and gave you the gospel, that was from me and that was from God. And so all these false teachers that are coming into your ranks and telling you these things that you've got to add to your salvation, you just need to reject that. And you need to listen to the word of the Lord that came through me and Epaphras. The sad fact is, so many people, even in our churches, are looking for other sources of authority other than the Bible. Looking to psychology or to philosophies of men or to our own experiences as the authority upon which we build our lives. And yet it is the Word of God alone that we must base all areas of our faith in practice. And as we read the Bible, the Spirit speaks through the Scriptures to let us know that this is indeed the Word of God. Only the Bible could be from God. It is self-evident. It is self-authenticating. The Bible's greatest defense, and I'm not against apologetics that would give a lot of evidences for why the Bible is the Word of God, but I'm telling you, the greatest evidence for the Bible is the Bible. What man would dare dream up the most wonderful story of redemption has ever been told to humanity? What man could possibly dream up that the way in which God would give us eternal life from our spiritual death is by He Himself offering Himself up in death? Who could possibly concoct in their mind the mystery and the beauty and the intricacies of redemption that come through Christ. This is not of man. Who could possibly, what man could possibly diagnose with such precision the human condition that is depraved if it was not for God? It is of God. The greatest evidence for the Bible is the Bible itself. Now, see, that's easy for us to say, isn't it? In fact, tonight, if I were to ask each one of you to come up here, don't worry, I'm not going to. But if I were to ask you to come up here and stand behind this pulpit and to confess whether you believe the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, I probably venture to guess that everyone, to a man, woman, and child, would stand up and say, yes, this is the Word of the Lord. And that's good. We have a statement of faith. We are confessional. That is, we confess what the Bible teaches about itself and about the things of God. That's the easy part, stating our doctrine. Do you know what the hard part is, though? The hard part is submitting to the authority of the Bible. It's very easy for me and for you in our lives to talk about the bigness of God and the wonderfulness of the Word of God. And yet, when Monday through Saturday comes, it's awfully hard to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. That is when we want to see ourselves as big and as God and His Word as small. You see, the resistance in our heart is the Bible makes it very clear that it is the authority and we are not. And we do not like that. Why? Because we think ourselves to be big and we think God to be small. We got to understand our real resistance to the Word of God isn't because it's boring. It's the greatest story it's ever been told. Our resistance to the Word of God is not the style of a teacher or a preacher or personalities from which we would learn the Word of God. Our resistance to the Word of God is that we think we're big and God is small. That it is the authority and that we are not. And yet the true Christian loves the Word of God. He can't get enough of it. He loves to be under its preaching. She loves to be under its teaching. Devouring it. Why? Because in its pages, the Christian learns more of Christ and what it is to walk in His way and to adore Him. And so the true Christian has a hunger and a desperation for the Word of God. And as I look out at many of you tonight, I know that that is the case for many of you. And it is encouraging to your pastor's heart to know that many of you do have a hunger and thirst for the Word. That you will read it, that you will study it, that you will even go beyond what you hear here from the pulpit week in and week out, and you desire to hear even more preaching of it. And will some of you even travel great distances to hear it? That is what a Christian is like. They love the Word of God. And even when it comes to these areas of submission, when God points out to us and convicts us of the areas of our sin in which we need to repent, the Christian sees those things. And though it hurts, though it's like a sword cutting right into our heart, the true Christian desires to repent, to turn from his sin. The Christian's view of the Bible echoes the words of the reformer John Calvin, who said this: "The Bible is the scepter by which the heavenly King rules his church." Does the Bible, like a scepter, rule over your life, over my life? Do we love the Scriptures? Do we thank God that God has revealed Himself through the Scriptures? It is our prized possession. We would never dare renounce it. We would rather die. We submit to its scepter. It rules everything in our lives. So basically, as Paul starts off with these three little words, Paul, an apostle, all of this is wrapped up in it. Here is the authoritative Word of God. Now submit to it. And so the very first blessing I want to put before us and pronounce to all of us who are believers in here tonight is this. One of the blessings of being a believer is that we have this authoritative Word from God. The second blessing I want to talk about here is that believers are set apart, a set apart people of God. Paul writes there, to the saints, to the saints. saints, that's a synonym for Christians. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. It literally has the idea of being set apart, our sanctified ones. Holiness is at its root. The Greek word is hagios. Some examples of this. We see in the Old Testament that the utensils, the instruments that were used in the tabernacle were actually called holy instruments. Why? Not because they had halos hanging above them, okay? All right, that they're somehow different from the other utensils that would be used in common use, but because they were set apart for that particular purpose. The nation of Israel is called a holy nation, not because they had less of a sin nature than the Gentiles, but why? Because God had set them apart. Holy, that's the idea, a set apart, a sanctified people. So the question is how is it that a person becomes a set apart person, part of the people of God? Well, God does it. God sets them apart. God, in His choice, extends His effectual call. And the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and they respond in faith to that call. So therefore, all Christians are saints. Now, let me say this. This is very important. When you think of the word saint, you've got to think of it in terms of a positional term, not an active term. And you see, this is how people in the world and many false teachers in the church get this wrong. Most people think of saints more as an activity, as an active term. In other words, that person is such a saint. What are they saying? Well, they do lots of nice things. The Catholic Church, after people die, they canonize them as saints. Why? Well, they did lots of nice things. But that is not the primary emphasis of the word saint. The emphasis is on status. It is on position. Now, certainly if a person is a child of God and is a saint, they will live out that position that they have in Christ. They will live as one who is conforming to the image of Christ. And yet, primarily, it is the position that is being talked about. Not by what we do to obtain that position, but having that position, what flows out of our life because of our status in Christ. I found this kind of interesting as I was studying. The noun saints pretty much incorporates all the action that's wrapped up in the verb to sanctify. You can write down these verses and maybe look them up later, but one of the aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry in setting them apart for God happens actually before conversion. Do you realize that? There was activity going on before you were even converted. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 highlights this when it says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification, through a setting apart work by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Paul the Apostle is an example of this. I again quote Galatians 1:15. "But when he who had set me apart..." Okay, this is before conversion. "Even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased." So there's a setting apart even before conversion, but there is a setting apart that occurs at the moment of conversion in regeneration. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So in regeneration, we learn that there is a washing that goes on. I mention that to say because there is a connection to 1 Corinthians 6:11, which states this: "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are set apart, you are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." And then once we are a believer, the setting apart continues. And how is it that that setting apart, that sanctifying occurs? Well, Jesus mentioned it in his high priestly prayer there in John 17:17, in which he said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth." And then there is a setting apart, a sanctifying that will finally reach its culmination as Christians are set apart from all the sin and evil of this world. And they are presented before the Lord, incorruptible and immortal in body. Ephesians 5:25-27, Jesus speaking, the Christ speaking of his love for his church, it says this: "He gave himself for her," meaning the church, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And so here's the point I want to make with all of those verbs wrapped up in this idea of the noun saint. It is this. Before your conversion, at your conversion, at your justification, that moment in which God has declared you righteous in the sight of God, in your sanctification, in your Christian growth, and indeed at your glorification, God has, is, and will be setting you apart. Do you see that? What am I trying to say? What I'm trying to say is if you are a saint, child of God, God has done, is doing, and will continue until completion a marvelous thing in you. And not only that, but as you look around, as your brothers and sisters in here and brothers and sisters outside of this local church, you can look at them and realize that God has, is, and is, will continue to do something very special in them as well. In fact, verse 2, there is a link between the word saints and brethren. And I really believe if we started to really take this gospel truth, this huge gospel truth, and to work it down into the small places of our practical everyday lives, it would change the way in which we approach and look at other believers. That we realize that these are ones set apart. They are dedicated unto God. They are children of God. They are special in God's eyes. And you know, when you start to do that, when you start to think in those terms, you're going to have a little bit more of a difficult time being agitated with your brothers or sisters. Because you realize here is someone that God considers to be very special, chosen, sought out, chased down to be His children. Blessing number 3, believers are faithful to God. And the faithful. The Colossians are described as faithful. God took the initiative in choosing them. And what is their response? It is faithfulness unto God. Being separated from sin unto God. And what is this rooted in? It is rooted in faith. It is rooted in saving faith. Believing saints, full of faith, faithful, full of faith. So believing is really an obvious part of faithfulness. And yet what we have here in the context is there's another wrinkle to this. Because the Colossians were about to face great opposition, or they already were facing great opposition with these false teachers. And so in the context, it's not just having a saving and believing faith, but it is also a faith that overcomes. It is consistent. It perseveres. It keeps on. And what is it that is going to make us faithful? What is it that is going to spur us on to be faithful? Is by reflecting on what we already talked about, our status in Christ, and knowing what God has accomplished in our life. As a Christian, if you find yourself not being faithful, it always boils down to this. In every one of our lives, we are not reflecting on who we are in Jesus Christ. We're not thinking in a believing embrace of what He has done and continues to do in our lives. And so, as a point of application for us, if Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will write a letter to you individually or to us collectively as a church, would one of the characteristics he would put down on that paper, would it be faithfulness? I didn't ask you if you do anything spectacular as a Christian. I asked you if you are characterized by faithfulness. Just doing the consistent day in and day out activities that God has called you to as a believer. God having the highest priority over our hobbies, over even our family, over our job. We are faithful to Him. And one of the marks of being full of faith, being people who are faithful, is that we will obey. A.W. Tozer says this: "The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith." Blessing number 4, believers are brethren in Christ. Brethren, a common term in the New Testament. In fact, back in verse 1, Paul called Timothy his brother. Very interesting term there. It's a Greek compound word, apo, meaning from, delphos, meaning womb. In other words, when Paul calls Timothy brother, you know what he's saying? He's saying, we're from the same womb. Now, not biologically, but spiritually, they are born of the same Spirit of God. And therefore, They are part of the family of God together. They are brethren in Christ. Brethren. This is a term that is rooted in our inseparable union with Christ. We are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are inseparably united with one another. We have the same Father, the same elder brother in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are born of the same Spirit in the Holy Spirit. And so this is a family term. This is a term of endearment, of affection, of closeness. In this term, there is unity that is wrapped up in it. And so when we call one another brother or sister in Christ, when we call each other in the plural, brethren, this is a very warm, this is a very affectionate term that we use for one another. And dear Christian, brethren, one of the blessings of being a Christian is that you have brethren in Christ. The brethren, a mutual love, a mutual watch care for one another's souls, a mutual striving and pursuing after the things of God, a mutual rejoicing in our victories, and a mutual grieving at our losses, mutual sacrifices, mutual ministry, mutual commitment. So this is, again, a term that forces us to ask the question, if Paul were to write us a letter, would he say, what are the characteristics of Calvary Baptist Church or of the individual Christians at Calvary Baptist Church is that they are the brethren. And I'm not just using that term in the sense of our status or as our position, but in the term of action, of what it is to be a brother. Do we show that love for one another? That reaching out to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if we do not reflect love for the brethren, can we really say that we are of the brethren? The Bible makes it very clear that we cannot. We must love the brethren for us to claim that we are part of the brethren. And again, as we reflect on our status as the children of God, that's not just some nice ethereal ideas that we keep up in our head. Okay, yeah, we are children of God. That should translate into changed action and views of other Christians. You think about a family. A family does not hold on to grudges, but seeks unity. A family is not constantly being put off by annoyances, but forgives and forgets and keeps on loving. A family does not ignore one another, but seeks out relationship with one another. Family does not wait for others to serve us, but we seek out ways in which we can serve our family. Why? Because we are in Christ. In Christ. We talked about this a little bit this morning, our union with Christ. What a wonderful term that is. If you're looking for a good Bible study, just go through all the in Christ of Scripture. Paul uses it 160 times, so you'll be kept busy by Paul alone. In Christ. The members, the parts of the body of Christ are connected to one another because they are in Christ. And so, folks, this is why it is so hurtful when a brother or sister abandons the family, detaches themselves from the body of Christ. It's like a thumb being removed. It hurts. And the whole body feels it. Our union with Christ. And again, if we think on these things, it will revolutionize the way that we see ourselves in Christ and the way in which we view other Christians. We are reminded that not only us, if we are in Christ, but our brothers and sisters, if they are in Christ, this means that they are partakers in all that Christ has accomplished. I mean, just think about that. Isn't that mind-boggling? All the accomplishments of Christ have been put to our account. And we can rest in what He has done and not based on what we have done or have not done. And this is what the Colossians needed to hear. Because what the Colossians were being told by the false teacher was, look, your salvation is not complete in and of itself. You've got to add to what Christ did to complete and fill out your salvation. And yet, what does Paul remind us? That we are already complete in Christ. Dear Christian, please, if you've missed everything I've said here tonight, don't miss this. You are complete in Christ already. It is not dependent on how successful you are in running on the Christian performance treadmill. You're already complete. Even when you fail and sin and mess up, you are still complete in Christ. And by the way, this again affects our view of other Christians because guess what? they're complete in Christ already too. And so if they do not adopt your same scruple or same standard, that doesn't mean that they are incomplete still. They are already complete in Christ. Paul opens up his letter to the Ephesians in a similar way, talking about being in Christ. And really, that, if you're looking for a good definition of what it is to be a Christian or to be a church, in Christ is a good definition to start with. Just listen to some of these phrases that he talks about us being in Christ. He says, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. It's in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's in Him we have obtained an inheritance. It's in Him we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so when you look at this opening here, Paul says, you Colossians live in two places. Do you know what they are? One's pretty obvious. They live in the city of... Okay, they live in the city of Colossae, but where is the other place that they live? In Christ. In Christ. And that is what it is to be a Christian. It is living in Christ simultaneously as we live in this world, whatever our address may be. And you know what the wonderful thing about that is? Is no matter what is going on in our life, no matter what the storms that are raging about us are, the joy of knowing that we're in Christ makes us almost oblivious to what is going on around us. The fifth blessing is believers are recipients of God's grace. He says, grace be unto you. And so he is giving this benediction, this pronouncement, reminding them that they are recipients of God's undeserved, unmerited favor. Folks, again, let's understand, these opening greetings are not perfunctory. They're not just a polite hello. There is much in here that we can learn. We won't take the time to unpack it all, but he's saying, listen, you have been undeserving recipients of God's favor upon your life. He's really praying for them here. Part of this benediction is his prayer for him, for them. And I think it's a good prayer for us to pray for one another. I mean, when's the last time that you prayed for another brother or sister, and you prayed for them, Lord, may they come into a fuller experience of your grace, a greater comprehension of your unmerited favor that you have lavished upon them. It's a good prayer. You think about the word grace, and it is perhaps one of the greatest words that captures the full import of our salvation in Christ. Grace. We do not deserve the blessings of Christ, and yet He has graced us with all the blessings. It's a word of celebration. What we have here is really a prayer of praise. Paul is saying, praise God for the work that He has done in your life. So it's a word of celebration, but it's also a word of continuation. In a sense, he is praying, may you continue to live out the grace that you have experienced in Christ. May you be a ready repository to keep on receiving grace upon grace that comes to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May you live the Christian life just as you began it, which is in dependence and humility for the grace and the strength that God gives. And so again, here's the quick application question. If Paul were to send you a letter or send it to our church, would we be people characterized as people of grace? That in a sense, oozing out of every pore of our spirit is grace. People look at us and say, now there's a person who understands that God has given them undeserved kindness, undeserved favor. People of grace. The last blessing, the sixth one here, is believers are blessed because of God's grace that gives peace. Believers, because of God's grace, know God's peace. The very end of verse 2 there, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so peace is the product of grace. And what is the source of that peace? What does it say in the text? It's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We now have an inward peace as well as an outward peace because the war that we were fighting against God has now ceased. Jesus Christ, through His reconciliation, has stopped the war. And now there is peace. We have gone from a position of being in disfavor with God to now a position of being in favor with God. Now you see, what religion does is it gets it turned around. What religion does is it says, look, the way that you get peace with God is by doing. But what Christianity teaches is no. You get peace based on what God has already done for you through Christ. Our peace is based on what Christ has done. And the sad fact is there's a religionist in every one of us, even after we become a Christian, that wants to revert back to the old mindset that the way that I get peace is by my doing, by my striving. And we will lack peace. Listen, for every one of us as believers, when we lack peace, it always comes back to the same thing. If we lack peace with ourselves, if we lack peace with others, if we lack peace with God, it always boils down to this. We're not reflecting upon the grace of God in our lives or the grace of God of others either. So we are talking about a present as well as an eternal peace, a peace that helps us push through the trials and the difficult circumstances of life. Why? Because Christ is with us and that we are in Christ as well. This is a peace. Actually, there's a little bit of a Hebrew flavor to this word. It kind of has the idea of shalom to it. That of a well-being or a contentedness. And so it's not just peace in the sense of absent from difficulties and strife, but also the presence of contentedness. Why? Again, because we're not on the performance treadmill. But instead, we realize that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The Christian has peace because they know that God... Listen, do you have peace tonight because you know that you are in favor with God? This ought to change your life. No matter what's going on in your life, you rise above the circumstances because you are dwelling on the fact that I am in Christ. What in the world could possibly go wrong? Really? Everything is temporal when we see it through that eternal lens. I love this quote from David Dixon, who was a Scottish preacher. Listen carefully to this. He says, I have taken my good deeds and my bad deeds and thrown them together in a heap and fled from both of them to Christ. And in Him, I have peace. Do you have peace? The way it comes is by fleeing to Christ and to keep on fleeing to Christ. To have, as Paul will later exhort us, to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. A man by the name of R.C. Chapman, a very devout Christian man, was once asked by someone, how are you doing today? How are you feeling? And he replied back, I'm very burdened this morning. And yet when he said that I'm very burdened this morning, his countenance, which was very happy, betrayed what he said about being burdened. And so the man who questioned him was kind of puzzled and says, now, are you really burdened this morning? And Mr. Chapman answered back, yes, but it's a wonderful burden. It's an overabundance of blessings for which I cannot find enough time or words to express my gratitude. I'm referring to Psalm 68:19, which fully describes my condition. In that verse, the Father in heaven reminds us that He daily loads us with benefits. And so here tonight, I've given this congregation six blessings for what it is to be a Christian. May God grant us help this week to just reflect on the blessings that we have in Christ. Let's pray.